Amen. Good morning, everybody. How good is that? Jesus has risen, and man shall not die. We looked at that last week. We saw how convinced the disciples were of it, and how convinced the skeptics became of it. In just a word about the opening this morning, Brother Lamar, I appreciate you lifting that one out of the dust. There is something very easy about giving my brother a kiss when I love him, when I appreciate him. It's one of the ways of saying I love you without saying I love you. I had the opportunity in living at the Keniston home, knowing a lot of people through a few years there who, for the first time in their life, were kissed by Brother Denny, because they always would have held that, him coming from the Protestant world where that was not practiced, and him having friends in those circles and people coming in and them looking at this as not okay to give each other a kiss, but somehow it was okay, and it broke the ice when it was Brother Denny. They left it happen. Or you would hear testimonies of, I couldn't stop him, he was just coming for me. And I heard many different responses to the greetings that they got from Brother Denny. I probably mentioned this before because it is something special to me, but when I came back from Africa before we got married, Brother Denny greeted me there at the airport. As we were picking up our bags to go, he reaches over and kisses me on the cheek. And that was the most special kiss I ever got from a brother that said, I love you, I accept you. You are my son in the faith, and was very special to me, and really took the formality out of it. Okay, let's see if we can go through the rest of this in a more timely manner. We were talking about the evidence that we have of the resurrection, and we looked at the skeptics who became believers, that the only way that could be explained is that they saw Jesus resurrected from the dead. That in itself just blows the swoon theory out of the water, because if Jesus had not truly died and just resuscitated and came back to life, he would have still been so decrepit and so deformed and so sickly and broken that he would have hardly been someone that a skeptic would have been willing to follow. In looking at the evidence, one of the things I would like to present to us here is how many things changed at the time of the early church. And a complete reversal of everything that the Jewish people knew in their culture, the sacrificing of animals and the had a few things written down here. There were no more sacrifices, no more law, no more Sabbath, no more monotheism, and no more Messiah as a political leader who would destroy the Roman armies. Those, all those things that the Jewish people held as dear to them and went to great lengths to preserve that culture and those things that were given to them, that all changed. That whole social structure changed. This was catastrophic. I don't know how else to describe it, but that it was catastrophic. And these structures were something that when you see the Apostle Paul giving his credentials there in Philippians 3, and I'll read that, he says, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he have whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. The part of persecuting the church there, keep in mind, here was a man who, when he saw all of these changes taking place, he said, he was saying, no, this cannot happen. We cannot allow these things to be changed. These are the things that have been handed down to us from our forefathers. We cannot accept this. We must do away with these Christians. There is another evidence that I'd like to take a little look at. I thought I had written it down, and I guess I didn't. I'd just like to read to you what Josephus says. He Here we're talking about evidence from a man born in AD 37, which was just a few years after Christ was crucified, and he was a historical writer of the day and is considered by scholars today as a reliable historian, and yet he was not a believer. So he was not a follower of Christ, but this is what he says about Christ and his followers when writing the history of this time. He says, "About this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man, for he was one who wrought surprising feats and was a teacher of such people as accept the truth gladly. He won over many Jews and many of the Greeks. He was the Christ. When Pilate, upon hearing him accused by men of the highest standing among us, had condemned him to be crucified, those who had in the first place come to love him did not give up their affection for him. On the third day, he appeared to them restored to life. For the prophets of God had prophesied these and countless other marvelous things about him. And the tribe of Christians, so called after him, has still to this day not disappeared." And he's writing this, they say, approximately towards the end of the century, maybe 80, 90 AD. So, I mean, maybe as late as 100 AD, but, you know, so probably 50, 60 years after the church was birthed, he's saying they're still with us today. They still believe that Jesus was crucified and rose again and teach it and worship him. Well, it was another one of those outside of Scripture. In 111 AD, Pliny the Younger, a ruler from one of the areas of northwestern Turkey, I believe it was, said when he was conferring with another ruler about the Christians in his domain and how he was trying to get rid of them, mentions that they adore this Christ as and worship him as God. And this was just, in his thinking, his mind, this was unacceptable. And another one of the things that he says, that under torture, he was getting some of the things out of them that they believed in, and he just was aghast because this was, in his mind, very unacceptable to be worshiping this Jesus, who this Pliny the Younger would have been very aware of Jesus at that time. In 111 AD, this would have been very recent history, and he could have, probably his father knew some of the people that knew Christ, maybe even did know him. And in his mind, he was just a man. And they could not accept many of these rulers who were persecuting the Christians and putting them to death. They could not accept that this man be worshipped as a god. And here many of them were worshipping gods that were much less God than Jesus Christ was. But I just bring those out as early historians, early writers, where you have evidence for the Christ, evidence for the resurrection outside of the scriptures, which would be considered corroborating evidence. Someone has said that when the last word has been said about the Bible, it will no longer be the Word of God. We never get to the end of the Bible. It is as wise in its reservations as in its revelations. Enough is revealed to make faith intelligent. Thinking of Jeremiah's opening 2 weeks ago, enough is revealed to make faith intelligent. Enough is reserved to give faith scope for development. Everything needful to salvation and godliness is written with such clarity that all the simple-hearted may understand. But there are other matters which with wise divine purpose are presented less lucidly. In other words, it's not a clear glass. You can kind of see through it, but it's not real clear. Some things are mysterious to us. So as to challenge inquiry. Matters fascinating, mysterious, or more intricate, but all yielding rich and satisfying reward to devout exploration. So, I agree with Brother Kenny. Last week when he got up here after my message, that we don't need to look at what the scholars have said. We don't need to look at archaeology or what the critics are saying to believe that the Scripture is the Word of God. I would, though, encourage us to stir ourselves up to the study of the Word of God and know that because it is the truth, because it is the breathed out living Word of God, that the things that are unearthed in archaeology, the things that are found in the writings of antiquity are things that are only going to support. And we don't need to be afraid of seeking those things out. We don't have to be afraid that, oh, maybe something's going to disprove the Word of God. We can be absolutely certain that we stand on the solid rock and that Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. And I hope that you all have experienced the living, resurrected Christ in your own hearts, which will satisfy any doubt. Okay. One thing I'll give you for consideration when dealing with the skeptic. There has numerous times come up in conversation, and you may have seen it in debates or in your own relationships with dealing with someone who is an unbeliever and them trying to grapple with the God that they see in the Old Testament. And I believe the most pet scripture that the atheist has to be able to write God off as some tyrant that is not worthy of our adoration is here in 2 Kings chapter 2, 23 and 24. And I'd like to just say a few things about that. It says, "And he went up from thence unto Bethel," speaking of Elisha after Elijah had gone to heaven in a whirlwind. "And as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him and said unto him, Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. And he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood and tare 42 children of them." And they, the atheist will say with great and indignity, "I will not serve a God like that." And first of all, I think many times when we read this, we do have a wrong impression of what is going on here. And so I'd like to just give you a little study that I did with it. With the word little there, the Hebrew word for little is a different word than what's referred to as an infant, a small child, a three-year-old, a five-year-old, a seven-year-old. This word little is the same word little that the Joseph's brothers referred to as their little brother, who, as best as I can tell, was at least 25 years old when they're referring to Benjamin. And there is the idea of when Joseph sent wagons to Canaan to bring back the little ones and the wives to carry them on the wagons, that is referring to small children. This little is more in a figurative sense in age or importance, referring to in the line of authority, these would have been people who were not the men who were sitting in the gates. They didn't have that status, that higher status. They were the ones of lower status, could have been referring to it in that way. I would like to suggest that, according to the study that I did, these could have been young men 20 to 30 years old. And the way the skeptic will read this is that here was a man who just had a short temper and was offended by these five-year-olds that were teasing him about his bald head. Now, I'm not even sure he had a bald head. I'm not even sure that the term they use here for the bald head was, I mean, it may have been. I didn't study that out. But These were rebellious young men who were defiant towards God, who were, even though they may have even seen Elijah go up to heaven in the whirlwind, were mocking God. And they were mocking the men who were following God. They were degenerate. They were willful, disobedient, rebellious, and even though they had seen or known of the power of God right here before their eyes, they were laughing at it. They were mocking it. And the term they were using, "go up thou bald head," was not a just laughing at his bald head. They were more in the sense of, "go up thou bald head." The idea of, we don't want to see you. We don't want anything to do with your God. We have our own life. It's like Psalms 14 says that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, or that can also be translated as the fool has said in his heart, no, God, no. I am just saying no to God. I am going to resist God. I'm holding my fist in God's face. And that is a truer picture, I believe, of what is said here in this story about Elisha. And it was not Elisha just having some pet peeve against these young men. He called upon God to vindicate the moment, and God responded. Now, that still may not convince the man who has said no to God, but remember, my burden was to have an answer to give to the seeker who all his life may have been told there is no God, or the seeker who all his life was grew up in is Islam, and all he knows is the Quran, and There be many who, in our day, growing up in the universities with having scoffing teachers at God and His Word as being an unreliable book, I think we do well to look into scriptures like this and be able to give a well thought out, a studied out answer that could maybe help settle some things in their heart. Well, I had you sing last week the True Evangelical Faith, one of the early church writers said, we don't speak great things, we live them. I think that's what you see very clearly coming out in the early church, the disciples there, and in the book of Acts, and I think in large part up until 313 AD when the emperor, I have Augustine in my mind, who was the emperor? Constantine. In 313, Constantine brought together the church and the state. And Augustine, being the theologian that he was, in my opinion, he divorced the practical from theory. How do I say that? The theoretical was divorced from the practical. And what I mean by that is he theorized and was able to explain things and make doctrines out of things. And as Dean Taylor says of Calvin, who was basically going from Augustine, painted a beautiful palace in the sky with no reality. And what I'm coming to here is, I think it is such a shame that from the moment of Constantine there in 313 AD to the present, the church history has largely been written based on Catholicism, Protestantism, and the fight between the two. And it's been more about theory than practical. And this is unfortunate for the unbeliever. This has been a travesty to the unbelieving world. And if you read any of the writings of the agnostics, if you listen to any debates, it comes out loud and clear that based upon all of the evidence that they see for Christianity, and they're basically going back to 313 AD and everything they've seen since then, in their minds, it's a sham and a mockery. Well, first of all, let me say that no matter how poorly we as the followers of the resurrected Christ follow him, no matter how poor of a testimony we are to that resurrected Christ, it still doesn't do away with the resurrected Christ. The tomb is still empty, regardless of whether by us living a defeated life, us living a selfish life, us living a self-centered life, in spite of calling ourselves followers of the resurrected Christ, even though that does tremendous damage in the world, in society, and gives the critic much fodder to throw around, much mud to throw, it still doesn't explain away the resurrection. But I have to say that my burden for this message, this is the pivotal point that I want to make, is that we not be so quick to throw away the idea of the Pilgrim Church, the ideas that the early Anabaptists had when they were wrangling with with Zwingli, I believe it was, that, and he was going back to Augustine and trying to resurrect the Augustinian ideas, thinking that we just, they see the church is broken and in a mess, and Luther, the same idea, and they wanted to get rid of so much of what they saw in the Catholic Church, but they were only going back to Augustine. And those early Anabaptists said, no, that's not going back far enough. We need to go back to Christ. We need to look at the life of Jesus Christ, and we need to pattern our lives after what he did and what he taught. And they started a movement that excelled in that, in a way that very few movements have done today. The Moravians, the Methodists, did much to revive brotherhood, I have to say. And if only we could lift the Pilgrim Church, the early church ideas, and separate the church from Constantine in 313, and be able to show the skeptic that from 313 all the way through the Dark Ages, all the way up to the Reformation in Luther's day, and all the way to the present, there have been people who have been following Christ who have completely rejected Constantine's marrying of church and state and Augustine's great theories of what the church was to look like. And it really comes back to a simple message. We're going to follow Jesus. We're going to do what he says. We're not going to come up with these great theories about and be able to explain things away. We're just going to try and live and do what he said. In that song we sang this morning, Father Eternal, Ruler of Creation, notice that that was written in 1919, right after World War I. And in verse 2 it says, races and peoples, lo, we stand divided and sharing not our griefs. No joys can share. What he's saying there is, here we are as peoples of the earth. We are divided. And we can't even share in each other's griefs. We're so divided. No joys can we share with each other. We're so divided. By wars and tumults, love is mocked, derided. His conquering cross, no kingdom wills to bear. That's a loaded statement, and I wish we could see and understand that. My burden is that we would know the kingdom that Christ set up and know the conquering cross that he has given for us to carry and not look for it in the political realm, not look for it in the kingdoms of the world. And probably this man probably was still hoping and looking and grasping for it and seeing that it was God's will for the kingdoms of the world somehow to come together and love one another as a brotherhood. Maybe he did. I don't know anything about this this person. There's another one here that says, "Oh, shame to us who rest content, while lust and greed for gain in street and shop and tenement wring gold from human pain, and bitter lips in blind despair cry, 'Christ hath died in vain.' Give us, O God, the strength to build the city that hath stood too long a dream, whose laws are love, whose ways are brotherhood, and where the sun that shineth is God's grace for human good." I would to God that we could raise from the dust the mild kingdom that Jesus brought to us in coming to this earth and realize its power and that we would be that brotherhood, like Zinzendorf said, where the brother for the brother would not hesitate to die. The suffering love that Jesus taught about, we can see as one of the earmarks of that pilgrim church down through the ages. They never picked up the sword. They believed that when the kingdom of Jesus Christ came to live among men, that they would beat their shears, their spears into plowshares. They understood that this kingdom that Jesus set up in the midst of the other kingdoms was a kingdom that was separate from these other kingdoms. And they did not participate politically in all of the agendas. I was just at a family gathering on Monday. We had the day off and gathered there for a little picnic. And this is like a broken record among the Anabaptist people that I grew up among. And having been part of the charity movement ever since I have been following the Lord, see it over and over again where people can so easily step out of the Anabaptist setting and into the Protestant setting with seemingly no conscience at all about it. But I think it's a big deal. We are being pulled in to the political realm, it seems to me, feels to me, more now than ever before, where there's this feeling, and I'm going back to my family gathering where one young man about my age grew up, sat in the same pew together, And he is championing the idea of involvement. We got to get involved. He's so full of the news, and he is so angry at the government, and he's so filled with indignation towards these evil, demon-possessed people that we've got to get involved. What happened to the mild rain that Jesus brought to earth? Oh, that my heart could be the manger of birth for thee, O Jesus mild. Then soothing rest, as in thy cradle, would form the nature of thy child. Then all my lonesomeness and sorrow would end in blessings rich and free. Come, precious Son of grace and glory, be born anew and live in me. And I believe that when we experience the mild Christ, we lay our guns down. We lay our political agendas down. We set our hearts on the individual hearts of men, and we present this mild kingdom, this kingdom that will never pass away. This conquering kingdom is here to stay. Just as Josephus said 50 or 60 years later, they are still among us. And this was after many had tried to stomp them out in their beginning days. And yet now we are 2,000 years later and they are still in society today. And I hope you each are in a part of that kingdom. Becoming part of that kingdom requires surrender and yieldedness towards God, towards our enemies, and towards one another, the brotherhood. It's a community that works together, that loves each other, that sacrifices one for another, that sees the that has each other's back, that carries one another's burdens. I'm not saying we're fulfilling all those things as Christ taught us to, but I'd like to draw a clear line in the sand between what I see as the Church of Jesus Christ from as being separate from and never accepting the whole Catholic, Protestant Christianity down through that has mainly been the what history has been written from. And I believe if you could present the Christ of the mild rain, the Christ, the conquering Christ that conquers though we die, that conquers though we surrender, that conquers though we give up, that conquers though we are not standing up for our own rights, that though we are going as sheep to the slaughter, are willing to shed our blood rather than defend ourselves and stand up and for our rights. Paul had this very clear in Philippians 3, verse 9 and 10. Very familiar verses to us, but it was a earmark of his life that he had this resurrected Christ at the center of his life. I read those verses that talk about his background. And in verse 8, he says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss." He's turning his back on all those things that meant so much to him. Why? Because something more excellent is here. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Verse 10 in the Amplified says, "For my determined purpose is that I may know him, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of his person more strongly and more clearly, and that I may in that same way come to know the power outflowing from his resurrection, which it exerts over believers, and that I may so share his sufferings as to be continually transformed in spirit into his likeness, even to his death, in the hope." That word "know" is the word that I lift up to identify practical Christianity. That we may know him has to do with a practical working out, fleshing out of Christ in our life. That word is like the word, the manifold grace of God, the many folds of the grace of God. In the same way, that word "know" has to do with, maybe you could say it includes a mental assent, "know," but it's so much more than that. It's to perceive and recognize and understand in a fleshing out of the Christian life. In having the power of the resurrection flowing out of us, and being transformed in the likeness of his death is, as I understand it, just that surrender, that way of life that is just given up, given over, and surrendered to, that life that it is doesn't hold on to its own rights. When we experience the resurrected Christ, when we have the hope of the resurrection within us, John says, we purify ourselves. That means we become more Christ-like in the way that we think, in the way that we walk, in the way that others perceive us. They will they will know that the way that we responded in a given situation was not according to the flesh. They will look on and say, and I'm referring to the seeker now, what do you have that I don't have? I want what you have. The resurrected Christ being a living, breathing presence in our own life that is taking us through the day, that is giving us impetus, that is not us just living some form and just carrying on certain duties because this is what my church says I should do or what my dad taught me or what we always have done. No, it's a living hope that beats in us because we know that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. We know that we too shall live. And it's with that beating in our hearts that Paul could say, I would much rather die and be with Christ. Now, how does that sit with you when you read that? How can Paul say that? He would actually rather die. As he looked at his life today, I would, because it was the resurrected Christ was a living presence in his life, and he knew that when he was absent from this body, he was present with the Lord. And he had seen the resurrected Christ. And he knew that it was far better for him to be with the resurrected Christ than to dwell in this mortal flesh where he had to suffer pain and deprivation and sleepless nights and imprisonment. Each one of us have a certain amount of things in our physical bodies. Brother Laverne suffered a lot with his back this week. He put his back out of condition and told me that he had more pain this week than he's ever had in his life. All of us, it seems, deal with some kind of physical ailments. And outside of that, if we are living a truly resurrected life, we should not feel at home in a world that is I-centered. We shouldn't feel at home with that. There should be something that says, you know what, I just don't feel at home here. I would rather be with Christ. That is, I think, what the early church lived, what the pilgrim church has lived down through the ages. And yes, I do believe also, though, by saying that, that there have been many who have experienced the resurrected Christ that have come by the way of those groups of Catholic and Protestant churches. It's more the doctrinal basis and the theorizing that has gone on and all of the gymnastics that's done to explain away the resurrected Christ, the power of the resurrection working in us, that life of surrender and that life of giving up and that life of really putting shoe leather to walking with Christ. It's not just some mental ascent. It's not just a creed that we believe, but it's a reality in the life. It's the presence of Jesus in the life that is fleshed out in the way that we respond and the way we live our life. I'm trying to think how to shut it down. In, I guess, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. If we can be not just a Christian in theory, not just a Christian because that's the way I was raised, not just a Christian because of some doctrinal statement that the church has, but because I have experienced the resurrected Christ, that will convince the seeker beyond anything else. A life of reality.